Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we return to Acts chapter 5, and we'll pick up where we left off, Lord willing, last Sunday, in talking about hypocrites in the church as exemplified in the story, maybe I should say the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes when you use the word story, it sounds like you're talking about something that's made up, fiction. When you say account, you are recognizing that this is an historical event. So I read it again. We covered scene one last week. We'll take up scene two today, but let's read the entire account in Acts 5, beginning at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. That's scene one. Now scene two, verse 7. Now it came about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. All right. Remember, we're talking about this remarkable situation described in Acts chapter 4, where wealthier members of the church at Jerusalem sold surplus houses and lands. These are sizable investments, sizable assets. And they sold these houses and lands and brought the money and gave it to the church to be used for the care of the poor. The church having quite a few poor, primarily because of persecution. Those who named the name of Christ were often severely persecuted by the Jewish society in which they lived. And so, loving these people, loving the Lord and loving these people, and wanting to help them and encourage them, and not wanting to see the cause of Christ harmed by the pressure of the world and the persecution that Satan was bringing to bear, God's people themselves contributed heavily in order to keep things going so that Christians need not become discouraged or tempted to defect because of serious financial and physical needs. But here's the thing. Those who were doing this, of course, were greatly honored in the church. Barnabas is a good example of this. Sold a piece of property, probably on the island of Cyprus, and brought the money and gave it to the church, and I'm sure with great gratitude and commendation. Ananias and Sapphira, also members of the church, wanted similar honor but they weren't willing to make an equal sacrifice. But instead of making the sacrifice that they were comfortable with, the one they wanted to make, and taking whatever honor they received in return, not doing it, of course, we shouldn't be doing it for the honor that we intend to receive, but rather only for the glory of Christ anyway. So their motive was wrong to start with, but they were willing to give half the proceeds of a piece of land that they wanted to sell in order to receive similar honor to Barnabas. But in order to do that, they had to hatch a deceit. They had to make it look like they were giving it all when they were actually only giving a portion. And that's what they did, and that's what they carried out, and that's what's described in Acts chapter 5, and that's what God exposed and dealt with severely. And Ananias is the one, the husband, who came in first and started the ball rolling on this grand deceit. And God revealed to Peter what was going on, and he exposed him publicly in front of everybody else, and God struck him dead. And they carried him out and buried him. Wow. That's scene one. Now we come to scene two, and his wife comes in. We read in verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. There's several things about this that are intriguing. So many things in the Bible that we wish we had more details about, and here's one of them. Number one, why did she wait 3 hours to come in? What was she doing that was so important that she couldn't come? It almost seems to me like they were, again, trying to multiply the effect. If they came in together, then there would be one round of applause. And I don't mean that literally. I'm not saying that they necessarily applauded in these church meetings, but of course we don't know what they did. But obviously there was some kind of public commendation. So if they came in together, it would be done once. Maybe they were trying to milk this for all it was worth by having him come in the first time and then her coming in 3 hours later. This also seems to suggest a rather long meeting, doesn't it? But anyway, that laying aside for the moment, but here she comes in 3 hours later, and that, of course, would seem to call for a second round of commendation, public acclaim. Oh, here comes Sapphira. She wasn't here when we thanked her husband for their generous gift before, so now we want to do that again. Sapphira is present, and so I'm assuming that that's probably what explains this gap of 3 hours between the first and the second appearance. It seems like it was calculated for a doubly grand entrance and a double dose of public commendation. But another question that comes to my mind is, how was it possible that she didn't know what happened? Why hadn't someone come to tell her? That really seems astounding, but again, we don't know the circumstances. We don't know where she was known. We just don't know. But usually I've noticed in our church when we do anything, say anything about anyone who's not present, the word seems to get to them very quickly. Sometimes that's not very good. But nevertheless, it seems to happen. Somebody always seems to have this strong desire to be the first to tell. And so it's pretty hard to say anything about anyone in church that doesn't get to that absent person pretty quickly. But in this case, that didn't happen. That may also be a signal of the superior spirituality and maturity of these Christians. They didn't seem to have that same strong desire and drive. But at any rate, whatever was the explanation, she came in 3 hours later, smug in her hypocrisy and unaware that she was a widow. Now it was about 3 hours later when the wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She was coming in to extend the hypocritical display that she and her husband had concocted together, and he had started it and had been struck dead because of it. And now she comes in to continue it and doesn't know that he has been struck dead, doesn't know that she is, in fact, a widow. Wow. And so she comes in, smug in her hypocrisy and unaware of her widowhood, and hardened in her deceit. Verse 8, "And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.'" Peter gives her opportunity to tell the truth. You would have thought that she would have been at least rather slow to repeat this lie, which her husband had previously given. You thought she might have stumbled over these words a little bit or choked over them a little bit, but no, it slides out so easily. It comes so quickly to her lips. She said, "Yes, for so much," and named exactly the amount that Peter had said. In other words, the amount that Ananias had reported earlier when he brought this gift. I had put in hypothetical figures. I guess I'll repeat them. I think I can remember what they were. I hypothesized that they sold the land for $100,000 using American currency, which of course wasn't used in that day, and that they brought $50,000 and kept $50 back. And as we'll see, nothing wrong with that except pretending that it was different. The only thing that was wrong with that was pretending that they sold it for $50 and gave it all. That was wrong. And not just a little bit wrong. That was horrendously wrong. To our eyes and ears today in American society, that would seem not to be a major problem, a major sin, but obviously God sees things differently. And so Peter said, "Tell me, did you sell your land for $50,000? And she said, "Yes, we sold it for $50,000, liar." You know, people who lie this easily, this smoothly, do so because they have practice. You don't lie easily and smoothly if you're not in the custom of doing it. It is harder the first time, but it becomes easier the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and so forth. And people who lie easily are not only indicting themselves because of the lie which they just told, but they are also manifesting that they are habitual liars, because only habitual liars lie easily. Habitually honest people lie with more difficulty when they do lie. And we all do at times. I have been shamed as I have realized sometimes when I have told lies that came too easily to my lips. And yet later, the Holy Spirit drove home, "You told a lie." It seems so innocent, seems so small at the time. I can still remember one that probably goes back 20 years. I don't think I'll give you the details, but I can give you the scenario because it's pretty common. And I know why I did it. It was a stupid thing to do. It was a meaningless thing to do. But somebody, actually a member of my church, said to me, and I don't even remember the exact, I said I won't give you the details. I can't. I don't remember the details, but I remember it was something like this. They mentioned something and said, "I'm sure you know about that," or "I'm sure you've seen that before," or "I'm sure you have experienced that." I don't remember what the details was. And I just went ahead and said yes. They assumed that I did. Why should I correct them at that particular moment? Why should I say, "Well, no, I've really never seen that before"? Right? Well, I lied. Later, when the Holy Spirit brought it back to me so that I could repent of it and confess it and make things right, I tried to turn over my mind. Why did I do that? Maybe because I didn't want to slow down the conversation, to make that correction, to start the conversation another direction. That would be putting the best face on it. Probably because I wanted to sound more experienced, more wise, more knowledgeable than I really was. If this person expected me to know about that, and I admitted that I didn't, then perhaps that would, in my mind, lower his estimate of me. I think that's probably the truth. It was probably a pride issue. But whatever it was, that lie slipped out so quickly. I mean, just a little thing, innocent thing, so what? Ah, that's a big thing with God. And God the Holy Spirit made me aware that that was a big thing with Him. And when I became aware that it was a big thing with Him, then it became a big thing to me. And I have confessed that, and I was ashamed of that, and I've thought about that many times over the years. How embarrassingly easily that little lie slipped out of my lips. But it did. Shame on me. But you see, by birth, we're all liars, aren't we? And we have an adversary, the devil, who is the master deceiver and the consummate liar, and he's always encouraging us to lie. And there's several reasons for that. But one is because he knows that if he can encourage us to lie and not to deal with things in the strictest honesty, then he can dislodge us from the full impact of God's word in our lives. Why? Because we start lying to ourselves about the truth of God's word and what it's saying to us about our lives. If we can lie about little things like the conversation that I just described, then we can lie about the word of God as the Holy Spirit brings it home to bear in our lives and shows us the reality of ourselves within the mirror of God's word and says, here's something that doesn't line up with the word of God. Here's something you need to change. And it's easier for us to avoid that if we have gotten in the custom of these little white lies. And so we can tell ourselves little white lies about what the truth is in our life in comparison with the Word of God, and act as if everything's all right, and avoid the impact of God's Word, avoid its sanctifying power, avoid its saving power. Well, that's what Sapphira did. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for $50,000. And she said, yes. Then Peter said to her, verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Deceit, exposure, and judgment. And the judgment, like on her husband, came immediately. The young men were at the door. What door? Where were they meeting? I wish I knew. This doesn't sound like the temple courtyard. That wouldn't have young men hovering around the door. It must have been a house meeting, a large house. The young men were at the door. The young men that were doorkeepers, the young men that were ushers, they were there. Ready. And Peter said, they're ready to go. And she was struck down and died like her husband. No time to think about what she'd said. No time to think about the seriousness of the judgment that God would bring upon her if she didn't repent. No time for repentance. She was judged immediately and severely and carried out and buried with her husband. Ananias and Sapphira are a sad distortion of God's plan for marital unity. They were apparently one in their Jewish religion originally, and became one secondly in their new Christian profession, but unfortunately they were one in their hypocrisy, and became one in their judgment, and in their death, and one in their grave, and one in their record in the Word of God of their lying and hypocrisy and deceit. It teaches us how we better be on guard. And it teaches us that God's children must be able to detect and resist unholy schemes of our own spouses, even if those spouses are Christians or profess to be Christians. Godly husbands, godly wives will help their spouses on to greater holiness, but even believing spouses can sometimes encourage their spouse to unholiness. I must say again, to my shame, I have been guilty of that at times with my wife, and I must be honest enough to say I can tell you times when she has been guilty of that in my life. And there's no excuse when I do wrong because my wife encouraged me to do wrong. I have no excuse before God, and vice versa. But nevertheless, this is something we have to be aware of and guard against. Well, what was the result of this situation? Well, it was great fear, both within the church and without. In verse 5, it says, when Ananias fell down and breathed his last, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now in scene 2, it's Sapphira, and we read virtually the same thing again in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Evidently, that's two different categories. Upon all the church, number one, and upon all those outside the church who heard these things. Obviously, not everybody outside the church would hear it, but a lot of people did. And it had a very sobering impact upon the church, and a very sobering impact upon believers. In fact, to the extent that people were reluctant to join the church. Now, in our day and time, excuse me, that would be considered to be a very bad thing. What? Something has happened to make people slow to join the church, reluctant to join the church, to think twice before joining the church? I'm afraid some churches equate joining the church with salvation, joining the church with Christianity, and the more you have, the better it is, right? God apparently has a different opinion. God deliberately did something to make people scared to join the church. To make it very uninviting for people to join the church. In fact, to make it almost certain that people would not join the church until and unless they have had a truly converting Holy Spirit experience of salvation that compels them to join the church in spite of this example. In fact, people like that will recognize, I need to be a member of a church like this because I need this kind of accountability and sobering reminder for my own spiritual welfare. I need that. I need to recognize that I'm a member of an organization that God will severely judge me if I don't behave like I ought to behave, if I don't behave according to my profession. There's so many Christians in our day that are unwilling to join a church, particularly if it's a serious church, a church that's serious about membership and accountability, biblical accountability within membership, because they don't want to be held accountable. And therefore are demonstrating the kind of carnality that means they probably shouldn't become a member of the church. It's interesting, of course, a lot of people in that situation will go find churches to join where there's nothing expected of them as members. And believe you me, there's lots like that. But there's some people who have just enough spirituality to want to be in a church, as far as hearing the Word of God and fellowshipping with people, want to be in a church that takes the Word of God seriously. They recognize the shallowness, the frivolity, the ungodliness, frankly, that are found in so many modern churches. And that's not what they want. They want a more biblical approach to Christianity, but they're not willing to have themselves held to that standard of accountability. They appreciate it for others. They want to be part of a fellowship where other people have that kind of commitment and are held to that kind of standard of accountability. That's the kind of Christians they want to be part of. They recognize that's the kind of Christians they need to be a part of. Those are the kinds of Christians that will best help them in their Christian life. They know that, but they themselves aren't willing to become that in the lives of somebody else. Something wrong there, isn't it? But I might ask you, dear friend, when was the last time you feared the church? Again, there are people that rise up and say, oh, that should never happen. I beg to differ. I'm looking at it right here in the Bible, and I recognize that it not only happened, but God is the one who made it happen. Now, some would point the finger at Peter. Blame him, wouldn't they? Peter, shame on you for spearheading this thing. Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Peter said to Sapphira, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Wow, what a probing, convicting statement. What an embarrassing statement to make publicly in a church meeting. And that's exactly when this was made. Peter, you are responsible for this reluctance of people to join the church. Well, yes, Peter was the instrument that God used on this occasion, but let's recognize it wasn't Peter, it was God. And so I ask the question again, when was the last time you feared the church? When is the last time that an unsaved acquaintance of yours feared the church? But I will tell you that he who fears not the church of God will not likely fear the God of the church. Do you hear me? He who fears not the church of God will not likely fear the God of the church. And of course, there are those who tell us that Christians shouldn't fear God. But again, the Bible has a different story to tell, a different picture to paint. And there is a place for godly fear. There is a need for godly fear. And let's not erase the concept of godly fear and make it mean something that the Bible doesn't mean, as if the word fear doesn't really mean fear. Oh, it's incredible how many of God's people will take things that the Bible say and will turn them around to mean the exact opposite of what they mean and what the Bible actually says. The Bible talks about the fear of God being a positive thing. But I know Christians will scramble all over themselves to explain that the fear of God doesn't really mean the fear of God. And because in their minds it isn't possible that it really could be a positive thing. That is fear that is really fear. So it can't mean that. Don't be so quick to say so. You're missing an important message from God's Word. By the way, this is the first mention of the word church in the book of Acts. It's mentioned twice in Matthew, but it's mentioned for the first time here. The church is important. And if a church is truly a biblical church, it will maintain church discipline. And there will be a certain measure of fear. And that's good, not bad. That's needed, not something that should not be desired. That is, if we're serious about God and about the Bible and want a real return to biblical Christianity once again. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.